Well, we're in a series of messages. This is the last one, I think, called Tangled, looking at ideas that Christians believe that are actually myths. They're not found in Scripture, or they're certainly misunderstood as far as the Scripture is concerned, and that's certainly the case in our passage today. Proverbs 22:6 is where you're going to turn in your Bibles if you brought your copy of God's Word. And the myth today is, godly parents guarantee godly kids. I said it was a myth. Come on, play along. Don't shoot the messenger already. But it's based upon an understanding of this precious proverb. Proverb found in chapter 22 of Solomon's book, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. As parents, we often cling to this passage as if God was guaranteeing that if we're just the right kind of parent, if we're just a good parent, we're a godly parent, then everything's going to turn out okay in their lives. And the only problem with that scenario is that's not what this verse teaches. It's not what this verse was intended for originally, not the idea that godly homes guarantee godly kids. Now, I have to admit, anytime I speak on a subject like I am today, I am more nervous than normal. I didn't used to be nervous when I was 20 or 21 on a topic like this. When my children were babies, and just before we were having children, I could stand up and preach a sermon on parenting and on raising children, and I had a title for it. It was 10 Rules for Raising Godly Kids. That was a really good sermon. But then I became a parent, actually, and had to deal with children in my own home and had different personalities, and so the title slightly changed. Then I moved that sermon, and the next time I preached it, I preached 10 guidelines for raising good kids. Well, my children got a little bit older, got to be teenagers, and then it went to 5 strategies for raising kids. And at this point in my life, I have a final title for it. It's called 3 Suggestions for Surviving Parenthood. So my perspective through the years has grown, perhaps as yours has, as your children grow. But most people seem to think that this verse is some kind of ironclad promise that it guarantees a particular outcome from the Lord. But that's not what it promises. It's not even what it says. It's a common myth. It's a common misconception. And the quickest way I can suggest that to you is to just snatch out of its context one of the other proverbs and see if someone wants to run their life by that. Take something like Proverbs 27:14. A loud and cheerful greeting early in the morning will be taken as a curse. Now, you might be a morning person. So for you, it's delightful when your spouse comes in, you know, knocking on the pans and making all sorts of noises, and your children are arising early in the morning, and it just delights you. You just roll over with a big smile and say, praise the Lord. But Solomon is saying, as a general principle, what happens is, if you make a loud, obnoxious shout to people to wake them up in the morning, they will not take that as a blessing. They'll take that as a curse. But notice what a proverb is. A proverb is a short, memorable phrase that's meant to teach us a general principle. That's what a proverb is. A proverb, in that sense, is not a promise from God. Promises are true. Promises are always reliable. Promises you can take to the bank. From God, if you get a promise, it is ironclad. It's an absolute. That's not what proverbs are. Now, there are promises all throughout God's Word, and we thank Him for it. I was reading just this morning about, remember David? In my time with the Lord this morning, David was wanting in 2 Samuel 7 to build a temple for the Lord. But because he had been a man of war, because he had blood on his hands, God said, no, you're not going to do that, big boy. I'm going to pass that on to your son. Your son's going to be able to do that. But in the midst of giving him the bad news, God gave him great news. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, he will build a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Friend, that's a promise from God. David was given a promise that the Messiah was going to come, ultimately from his genes, ultimately from his throne would be established a throne that would last forever and ever, not just for the Jews, but for all people, for all time. Now, should have David believed that promise? Absolutely. Should he have banked his whole life on it? Should he have looked at it as if God, who cannot lie, will always keep his word? Absolutely. But friend, that's not Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6 is, as the name implies, a proverb. A proverb is something entirely different. They are general observations. They're usually true, but not always. They're not ironclad guarantees from God. They're general observations about life, the best route to a desired end, but no guarantees are given. So if we look more closely at what this verse teaches, I think it'll help all of us to not have to retitle our sermons through the years. We'll understand the sermon that God teaches us in His Word, moment by moment and day by day, in a better light. The book of Proverbs is called Proverbs for a good reason. It contains inspired observations about life that are generally true for us and are a wonderful guide and a wonderful help in our lives. But they are not absolute ironclad guarantees. There are proverbs, for instance, that teach that if you're a lazy man, then in the end, you're going to end up in poverty. Have you ever known a lazy man who ended up wealthy? Yeah, I've seen a few. I mean, a couple of them won the lottery. A couple of them inherited millions from their father or their grandfather. And yet their basic temperament, Solomon says, they were a lazy man. So is the Bible wrong? No. Because it's generally true that a lazy man, in the end, is going to end up in poverty. Or the Proverbs say that a righteous man, in the end, will be honored. We've seen that all this week with Dr. Graham. His life is honored because he was a righteous man. But is that always the case in every particular? No. Sometimes righteous people die and they're largely forgotten, especially by a society like ours. So Solomon isn't giving us ironclad promises in the book of Proverbs. So we need to be careful when we read one like 22:6. These are encouraging words about children who are raised properly. But it's a proverb, not a promise. There's a greater probability that those children won't totally abandon their spiritual roots. But guess what? Some of them will. Try as we may, wish as we might, we cannot force this verse to say anything about the return of a wayward child. We can't take, say, Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son there, which is a parable, by the way, and just believe on it and just stake our whole lives on it, that we know that our child, we guarantee that our grandchild is going to come back to the Lord, because we remember they prayed that prayer back in Bible school when they were 7. So we stake our whole lives on that. We know and we are guaranteed, we're obligating God to keep His promise because of what Proverbs 22:6 says. Well, friend, once again, that's not the point of Luke 15. The main point of Luke 15, if you read it in its context, is not even the younger brother. The main point of Luke 15 is the older brother. He's the one who never returned. He wouldn't even go back into the father's house when the younger son returned. And so Jesus was giving that story to show the father's heart towards the lost, absolutely. But the fact that there are also those who reject the father's love in Jesus' ministry. God is the perfect parent. Adam and Eve were placed in the perfect environment. No sin. And they still made bad decisions. And they still turned away from the Father. If you want a perfect example of how everything ought to work out right, friend, it would be the Garden of Eden. But that's not the point of Proverbs 22:6 to apply it back that way. This myth isn't just untrue. It's actually wishful thinking. It's also spiritually dangerous for several reasons. One, it can lead to what I'd call unwarranted guilt. Who you have Guilty Gary and his wife Guilty Geraldine. Their children have strayed away from God. It makes them just look at themselves and feel bad every single moment of every day. They think, man, we're such failures. We tried to raise our children to follow God. We took them to church. We took them to Bible school. We had family devotions. We did all these things. But now, look at our children. They've turned away from the Scripture. They turned away from God. And all they can do every single day of their life is bemoan the fact that they must be filled with guilt. Second, it can lead to foolish pride. Here's proud Pete and his wife Paula. Pete and Paula raised very compliant, easygoing children. They always did what they were told. They always came when they were called for supper. They made straight A's through school. No shock or surprise that when it comes to spiritual things, they were early adopters. They listened to what the preacher said. They listened to what their Sunday school teacher said. And they've never strayed from that their whole life. Guess what? Proud Pete and Paula are quick to tell you. If you want somebody to help you know how to raise your children, I mean, we're here to help. They always have some good advice to hand out at just the wrong time. Because their kids turned out great. They can't believe those parents around them who struggle and who have problems and who have difficulties and who go through rebellion. They think, what's wrong with them? What they're forgetting is that while parental influence is great, God deserves and should get the ultimate credit for any of our children as they turn out well, especially when they follow after Him. Third, this can lead to false hope. Here's hopeful Harry and hopeful Heather. Now, their children give absolutely zero indication that they are Christians. As a matter of fact, if you talk to them, they'll say, no, we're not followers after God. We gave that up a long time ago. And yet, hopeful Harry and Heather, they stand on Proverbs 22:6. They tell themselves, you know, it doesn't matter what our children say. It doesn't matter how they live. We know because of Proverbs 22:6 that our children are coming back to the Lord. Friend, when it comes to our parenting, we need to reframe how we ask a specific question. We need to quit asking, am I parenting successfully? And that is to look out there and see how compliant my children are and how successful my children are. And then I know what a great success I am. And instead, we just need to ask God, am I parenting faithfully? Parenting above everything else is about faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word, and faithfulness to what is best for our children. That's what Proverbs means when it says that we are to train a child. It's a very diligent word. It means starting them off in the proper direction and taking them there. Not just pointing to them. Not just saying, oh, if you want to, you know, Sunday school starts at 9:45. You can go if you like. Church is this morning. This is Sunday. So if you want to go to church, you know, your mom's going. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about training the way an athlete would train a younger mentor under them. He's talking about taking them along, showing them the right steps. And that's what Solomon means, to train a child, to take them there step by step and moment by moment. Proverbs 22 says we are to train the child in the way they should go. This is a different kind of phrase in the Hebrew. It actually says according to their mouth. Now, he's not talking about whether they talk back or not. He's talking about the way that a mother trains that child, even as a suckling infant, that she pays attention to how that nursing child takes in nourishment. And that's exactly what parents are to do. They are to train that specific child in the way that they should go. It means according to their bent. It means according to their temperament. It means according to their abilities. We're not training dogs here. We're not engaging in behavior modification. No, this is a relationship. And since no two children are alike, then no two ways to raise them is exactly the same. It carries big implications. Hebrew scholar Walt Kaiser put it this way, the instruction must regulate itself according to the stage of life, the evidence of God's unique gifting of the child, and the manner of life for which God is singling out your child. Means you pay attention to their temperament, You pay attention to their personality. You pay attention to what they like and they don't like, and you train them accordingly under God's word. That's what Solomon is suggesting all of us to do. And then the key phrase that we sometimes misunderstand, he says, and when they are old, they will not depart. That is not an ironclad promise. That is a general principle. It is generally true that when children are raised in a certain way, when they are older, they remain in that way. It's a standard for what is most likely in this life. It's not an ironclad promise from heaven's throne. It's a life observation. Like we said, sometimes the honored are honored. Sometimes the honorable are given great recognition, and sometimes they're forgotten. Sometimes the lazy get their in due in this life, and they end up in poverty, but sometimes they strike it rich. Proverbs are general principles. Thus, this saying is not a promise to claim, and it's not something by which we can obligate God. If you misunderstand this, think about sort of the implications of what this might mean. Guilty Gary, because of the way his child turns out, he's mad at God. God, I raised my child according to Proverbs 22:6. God, I raised my child in church, and now look, he's away from you. And he's angry because God hasn't come through in the way that Gary determined that God had to. He says, I did all the right stuff. I did what I was supposed to do. And yet my children aren't following after God today. Or think about hopeful Harry. He's going to waste his life away telling himself, my child's going to come back. And it may even deter him. It may even keep him from sharing the gospel with his children and with his grandchildren, because he thinks, God's going to keep that promise. I don't want to get in the way of that. I don't want to mess that up. No, friend, we're always to share the gospel. We're always to live the gospel. We're always to try to make an impact with our children, with our grandchildren, with everyone all around us. So don't hang on to one promise or one so-called promise from God's word and fail to do your right duty as a parent or as a grandparent. Or how about Proud Pete? He looks around at these other parents whose children were not compliant, whose teenagers and people in their 20s and 30s are now in utter rebellion against God. He just shakes his head. Those poor folks. If they would have just done things my way, if they would have just done what my wife and I have done, why, they could have their children on the church pew right alongside of them like we do. Too bad for you. Look what I did. But friend, this verse was never meant for Proud Pete to think that way, for Hopeful Harry to think that way, or for Guilty Gary to beat himself up that way. Passing the faith along is difficult. I read something this week, thinking about the economy, that only 1/3 of businesses in America are successfully handed down to the next generation. Only 1 out of 3. Think of somebody like Sam Walton, you know, the millionaire to top all millionaires. But what happened when that, you know, corporation was passed down? They fought like cats and dogs and sued one another to the highest courts to get a larger percentage of Walmart there among the family. Or you think somebody like Jerry Buss, the original owner of the Lakers. What happened when he passed down the Lakers upon his death to his children? How did that go? Those of you who watch SportsCenter, you know those buses can't get along, and so they basically did a business divorce, and now they're not even cooperating together in the running of that organization. 1/3 of all businesses fail in that regard. Only 13% of businesses are handed down to the third generation. Friend, if that's true in small business, if that's true in just monetary things, how difficult do you think it is to pass the faith along? The faith that changed you. You were walking in one direction and God radically got a hold of your life and you took and accepted Christ as your Savior as a first generation Christian. I mean, you moved from darkness to light. You moved from blindness to sight. And God did that. And God did that through a miracle. But how do you pass that faith along to the next generation? Joshua understood the struggle with that. Moses and Joshua had led the people across the Red Sea, out of Egypt.
Now they were on the skirts of the promised land. They had already conquered at Jericho. First one seemed to go very well, according to God's word. And listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 24 and verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's first generation faith. He's saying God did all these things in our lives. We believe Him. We love Him. We trust Him. We want you to do the same. Now they come back and answer in those next verses in chapter 24 of Joshua. And they said, we will not serve the gods of our fathers. We will join with you. We will serve only Yahweh. We will serve only God. So God was saving not only them, but also their household. But then it had to be passed down to the next generation, the third generation. You can read about that in Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 verses 10 and 11, it says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That generation that had seen the Exodus, that generation that had seen all those miracles and plagues in Egypt, they all died off. And it says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It went generation being completely committed to the second generation being compromised to this third generation that was absolutely cold towards God. They didn't want to have anything to do with the true God of Israel. And that just reminds me, friend, it doesn't matter whether you raise your children in church from day one there in the nursery, from the first day home from the hospital, until the time that they're 18 or 20 or 21, they go off to college, they get their own career, whatever it is, you can do all the right things, you can pray all the right ways, you can do everything faithfully as a parent, and guess what? That child still gets to decide for themselves, don't they? Whether they're going to follow after you, whether they're going to follow that faith that's been passed down to them, or whether they're going to rebel against it. Friend, salvation is always a miracle. It's never automatic. It's not something that just happens because we happen to raise our children the right way and then they're automatons, they're robots, and then they just turn out the way that we wanted. No, salvation is always a miracle. I wasn't raised in church. I didn't know Jesus from Superman. Nobody took me to Bible school. And yet my salvation was a miracle. God did that. He snatched me up out of that home and out of that environment, and He placed me in a loving, small Southern Baptist church where I heard the gospel and I followed after Jesus Christ. But guess what? The same thing is true in Ginger's life. Ginger was raised, she was in the nursery before she was ever born because her mom would serve there. And so before she was ever born, she was in the nursery. She was in Sunday school. She was in VBS. But guess what? When Ginger Buck gave her life, at that time Ginger Chapman, gave her life to Jesus Christ, was that any less of a miracle because she was raised in church and I wasn't? No, it was absolutely a miracle. So every single time, whether in a church home, you grew up in church, you knew all the songs, you knew all the words to everything, you were raised that way, and it's an easy step for you to follow after Jesus, that smallest step towards Jesus, friend, is always miraculous. It's always by His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, amen, lest any man should boast. So what our kids need from us is faithfulness. So because it's a sermon on parenting, I did come up with five or six ideas. They're not ironclad, and they're not guarantees that if you do what Pastor Todd said, your children are going to be perfect. Not everybody is Ginger and Todd. Not everybody can raise perfect children like we did. So don't get that idea. No, so the first idea I have for you as to how to try to follow after God according to the general principle of Proverbs 22:6, first is to be sure that we are real. Be sure as parents that you're genuine, that you're real with your kids. You know, kids are amazing at spotting hypocrisy. They are good detectors of what is false and what is fake. Our kids need to see that we're the same in public as we are in private. In other words, let's be real Christians. Second, be sure to pass down to them at every moment and in every way that they are priceless. Our children aren't accidents. Our children aren't nuisances. Our children are valued and they're prized, and they are true gifts from God. That's what they need to grow up listening to. It's what they need to be grown up told time after time and day after day, is how valuable, how priceless each of them are. Third, they need to see that mom and dad are committed to one another. Mom and dad, the greatest gift that you can give to your children is to love their mother. Mom, the greatest gift that you can give to your children is to love and be committed to their father. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody who's been through the tragedy of divorce today. I'm just talking about what God designs and God desires for His home. He wants parents that are committed to Him first of all, committed to each other second of all, and then committed to raise those children to follow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fourth, that we must all walk in humility. Kids need to see that when you're wrong, you're willing, unlike Fonzie, you're willing to say the words, "I was wrong." Yeah, as a parent, that you were wrong. To be able to apologize to your kids, to be able to ask for their forgiveness, that's a sweet thing and that's a beautiful thing, and that's part of what Solomon's talking about when he's talking about training them up to follow after God. Next, that all of us, both parents and children, that we live by boundaries. Don't let your kids think that, I know that your boss says that you need to be at work at 5, but you're going to be there at 5:30. After all, your boss can't tell you what to do. Well, you do that every day of your life, and you let your children hear that. You let your children see that you don't pay your taxes. Let your children see you don't pay attention to any of the rules of society. You don't have any boundaries on you. But then you tell them, oh, by the way, you need to have boundaries. When I say to be home at 11, I mean 11. See how that's going to work out for you. In the home I was raised in, this isn't a whole sermon, you know, crying back to those years, but both my mother and my stepfather smoked cigarettes like a chimney every single day. And they were shocked and surprised when 3 of the 4 boys out of that home to this day all smoked cigarettes. You were forbidden from smoking cigarettes in the house. I mean, you just couldn't do that. Not as a kid, not as a teenager, no. Not as long as you live in this house. Yet 3 of the 4 ended up smoking. I wonder why that is. Kids can spot hypocrisy. Kids need to see humility. Kids need to live according to boundaries. Kids thrive where boundaries exist, and so do parents for that matter. And next, parents, especially dads, be able to show flexibility. Now, when I say live by boundaries, I mean that. Kids thrive best where there are boundaries. But sometimes it's okay to make an exception. Sometimes it's okay to bend a rule here or there. Unreasonably strict parents tend to drive kids away from God and not towards God. You ever known the Bible dad who was Mr. Right? He always had the answer. He always knew every answer. His wife couldn't tell him anything because he was Mr. Rigid. Yeah, I've seen that far too often. Sometimes it's a mom, but more often than not, it's a dad. Nobody can suggest anything. Nobody can help them in any way because they read it in the Bible or they know it. They read it in a Dr. Dobson book or something. So they got their rule. And by George, their rule's never going to be broken. Their rule's never going to be bent. And their children grow up under rigidness and under rules and not under relationship. So show some flexibility. And most of all, it's no shock to you that I would say, since we're Christians, since we follow after a God of love, we must be parents and we must be families that share unconditional love and patience with one another. Kids need to know that whether they do good or mess up, that you're always going to love them. Your love will never change. Doesn't mean you don't discipline them. Just means that discipline is done in love, and that's the focus. But show them the same patience that God has shown you. How much patience has God had with you lately? See, as parents and grandparents, we need to show that same kind of tender patience towards our children and our grandchildren. Be the family where grace wins. Romans says it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. And may our families be places like that as well. Now, nothing I've said up to now, I hope, is meant to suggest to you that parenting doesn't matter. That because this verse is misunderstood at times, that we just need to throw that whole verse away and not think about how we train our children, not think about the way that we raise our children. No, of course, we should think about that. We should pray about that. We should focus on that in our lives. But it just means that we're accountable. It means we're responsible before Almighty God. We all have a sin nature. We all have an ability to turn away from what is right. And that's the reason God compels us and God commands us to follow after Him. None of what I've said is meant to say that parents don't have a responsibility as to how they raise their children, or that it doesn't matter how we parent. It most certainly does. The Old Testament places a high priority on godly parenting. Listen to how Moses put it in Deuteronomy 6. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." The New Testament also makes it clear that parents make passing the spiritual torch to their children a high priority. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." We need God's help in our marriages. We need God's help as parents. We need God's help in our churches to be the right kind of families, to be the right kind of homes. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The problem in America is not that we don't have enough houses. They talk about the housing crisis. No, the problem in America is we don't have enough homes. Homes where God is the Lord. Homes where He's involved at every step. Parenting is such a difficult job. Advice and criticism, I know, are easy, especially for the preacher behind the pulpit. But for those who are actually living it, in the midst of the battle, it's not that simple. Things sound easy in a Bible study book or in a seminar somewhere, but they're usually a lot more difficult in real life. We need to value the children that God gives unto us. Raise them after God. Pray for them day by day and moment by moment. We need a lot less guilting of one another and a lot more prayer. And when things go well for you, when your children do turn out well, there's a warning in the Bible. Don't look in the mirror and pat yourself on the back and think, "Man, God was kind of lucky to have me as their parent, wasn't He?" That's not what God wants. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9. "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know Me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Do you know the Lord in that way? That's really what parenting is all about. It's just parenting in a way that God the Father would. So we show them what God the Father is really like through His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself and died on the cross for us. Do you know the Lord Jesus in salvation this morning? Do you know Him as Christ and King and Messiah in your life? No better time than today to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to say, "I need to get right in some area of my life. I need to pray. I need to ask God for forgiveness." Whatever God calls you to do this day, listen, obey. God is our Heavenly Father. We're each created in His image. He's given His blessed Son to provide salvation for us. We can come to know Him. Talk about parenting. 1 John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God."